Thank you, Don. Good morning. Before we begin today, I just would like to update a few people who are aware of something going on. I'm sure that a number of you are familiar from the past with Elliot Van Ryan. I don't know if Elliot was ever here to speak, but nonetheless, many of you would know him, and for all of his years of ministry here in and from Florida, his widow Joan had very serious surgery on Saturday and came through it well and is expected to come out of the ICU today. She's actually been taken off of the ventilator. Joan, bless her heart, has the book thrown at her. Constant need for dialysis and due to kidney failure. She is severely diabetic, almost off of the charts diabetic, is legally blind due to that, and yet she had a double bypass and an aortic valve replacement and came through it, is off the ventilator, doing so well that they are actually moving her from ICU today. Elliot and Joan had one daughter, Ginny, who married a young man named Scott Tucker. They have six children, and Scott is our youngest elder. And in November, at the age of 40, he had a massive heart attack that caused an awful lot of damage. They had been down in Miami with Joan, getting her prepared for surgery and also breaking up the house because Joan will not be able to go back to that. She has to go into a nursing home. But he had to get back to work in Myrtle Beach, where we live, and he came home on Monday, went in for cardiac rehab for the first time in a couple of weeks on Wednesday, and they were so alarmed at what they were seeing as they monitored him during it that they took him immediately to the hospital. Later moved him on Saturday. I spoke with him on my drive down to Charleston to the Medical University of South Carolina, very specialized in cardiac care. His workup was to be yesterday for a heart defibrillator installation today. And while he was on the table yesterday just doing workups, his heart stopped twice, and he had to be actually shocked back to life again. So we would desperately covet your prayers. Their six children are still in Miami. Jenny was able to fly home, leaving her mom even before the surgery and be with Scott. But their children range in age from 2 to 14. And Carol, my wife, is on her way down to Charleston right now. Called me early this morning because Jenny had called her. And obviously there's so much upset. You wonder. He's such a useful fellow. He edited Uplook magazine for 7 years. For those of you who perhaps get that magazine, and when they lived in Grand Rapids. So Scott is just a great guy, a great friend. Jenny was actually in our wedding party almost 26 years ago. She and my wife have been best friends for many, many years. And on behalf of their family and our assembly and anybody else that knows them, I know we would greatly, greatly value your prayers on their behalf. We're going to be looking this morning in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, and as you're turning to it, I'd just like to say that I have decided on what to speak on, since everything that I had come prepared for had been thiefed from me, as they say in the Caribbean. But we're going to be looking, at least for the next six messages, at women of the New Testament. I have been itching to give this series again. I have been asked to give it at a conference, put it together, and so thoroughly enjoyed it. I have been itching for it, and so I didn't have a clue. As of when I drove in here Saturday, this was nothing whatsoever that I was planning to speak on. And even Saturday night and into Sunday morning, never even. But all of a sudden, I think the Lord brought it before me, sitting in the meeting, actually, on Sunday night, singing the hymns, and it has just grown, and so I have peace about it. I hope that the Lord will bless it. I will have to tell you that when I was asked at lunch yesterday, what will you be speaking on now that Ruth and James were taken from you? I said, we're going to be speaking on women of the New Testament. And the first comment from a lady was, well, I wonder what the men will think of that. And I will tell you that there are lessons from all six of these women that I honestly don't care whether you're younger, older, male or female. There are lessons that we can learn. This morning we're going to be looking into lessons from the mother of the Lord Jesus. Luke 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored. It literally means hail, graciously accepted one. The Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that Holy One which shall be born of thee shall be called Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste, into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she spoke out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath shown strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. And he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. We are so familiar from chapter 2 of the story of the actual birth of the Lord Jesus and its surrounding events that we leave that to your memories this morning, and we will discuss it perhaps, but not take the time to read it. We have read this morning of a very holy section of Scripture. And honestly, I don't know about you, but I don't usually hear this New Testament Mary spoken of. We will be looking in later in the week at Mary of Bethany. In fact, I might even do the message on her tonight. We will be looking not at Mary Magdalene. But I will have to say that I think I've heard more, at least in the Gospel, on Mary Magdalene than I've ever heard in ministry on Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus. And it is a remarkable thing that from the womb of a peasant woman of Nazareth came the greatest man that the world has ever and will ever know. A woman carried and a woman delivered the Son of God. Behold, I show you a mystery. We might ask, why Mary? Why this virgin girl above all others, before or even since? And of course, that is left into the glorious realm of the sovereignty of God. It is always sad if you are in Bethlehem, though I don't know if I'll ever get back there again, but I suppose from time to time, 10 or 12 times, either going into Bethlehem or out of Bethlehem, we have passed the tomb of Rachel. Now, of course, Rachel died giving birth, didn't she, to Benjamin. She named him Benoni, son of my sorrow. Father renamed him Benjamin, son of my right hand. And I have only, I believe, once gone past the tomb of Rachel and not seen at least one woman, sometimes many women, who are infertile, cannot give birth. And they stand around the tomb praying. She, of course, would be called the patron saint. I hate to use the term of infertility in Israel. But there are others, and I believe that they have had children, and they come to pray. History tells us this. Maybe even some of the women that I've seen there are like this. There are still Jewish, devout, godly, in their sense, Jewish women who to this day pray daily through the day that they will be the one who gives birth to Messiah. How sad, isn't it? Nearly 2 millennia too late. Her name has been honored more than any other name. In fact, it is estimated that in the year 2000, there were 8.5 million women in America alone with her name. More than any other name, her name in all of its derivatives has been used on a global basis. Actually, more masculine names have come about from the root of Miriam than any other name. It's a remarkable thing how she has been honored so often. She's named 51 times in this New Testament. Her name, as I mentioned, springs forth from the word Miriam, the name Miriam, which means, loosely translated, bitterness. And as we will notice, this dear soul had a lot of that in her life. She was from the tribe of Judah, of the royal line of King David. And she had been betrothed to, or we would maybe use the term, though it's perhaps not quite the same, she would have been engaged to a man named Joseph, a carpenter of Nazareth. He was the son of Heli. The Lord Jesus was certainly her firstborn son, but she later, after her marriage to Joseph, bore him 4 sons. Obviously, the father of the Lord Jesus was none other than God himself. But remarkably, she had 4 other sons. They are named for us in the Gospels, Joseph, James, Judas, and Simon. Pardon me. And according to Matthew 13, and also a companion passage in Mark chapter 6, it also mentions that she bore several daughters. So we believe that the Lord Jesus was the firstborn of at least 8 children. That Mary bore. Remarkably, of course, the Roman Catholic Church to this day still says that Mary died a virgin, humanly speaking. And it's quite remarkable to see the ways that they have tried to massage those particular scriptures in Matthew chapter 13 and Mark 6. And it's one of the reasons, I suppose, why an awful lot of people of that faith are not really encouraged to read their Bible. Because the scriptures are absolutely clear that they had a number of children. She conceived and bore the Lord Jesus in this most miraculous way. And it caused her cousin, as we read from Luke 1, her cousin Elizabeth, to rather spontaneously give her the title, the Mother of the Lord. And it rests with her even to this day. She praised her as blessed among women. She is, no question, the best-known woman of the Bible. You could build a case of either Mary or Eve. And I have a feeling that you could build a strong case for either one. But Eve quickly fades from the pages, doesn't she, in the Genesis account. But Mary doesn't. And so, even in today's world, colloquially, it's no question whatsoever that if anybody would ask one woman in the Bible, pardon me, who would be the best-known, it would be Mary. We don't know anything about her age or her beauty, or lack thereof, or her immediate family. We again could ask, why this Mary? Now, history will tell us that girls in the days in which Christ was born were quite often betrothed at the age of 12 to 13 and often married at the ages of 14 or 15. She may have been an awful lot younger than we sometimes think. But she also had a cousin. And this is an interesting turn of words because it might even mean a great cousin. And of course, Elizabeth, we just read this morning, was bearing a child herself in her old age, It may have been that Elizabeth was actually a cousin of Mary's mother. And the Scriptures don't give us much clarity on that, and so we have to touch on it and then kind of move away. We do not know her age. We do not know a thing about her outward beauty. But I have a feeling that we can surmise quite an awful lot about her inward beauty. And if there's any one point that I want us to take this morning, men and women alike, from this particular woman, it would be the holiness required for God to use us as sanctified vessels. That's the lesson of this glorious woman named Mary. Why Mary? Well, the sovereignty of God in this subject can be just about as mysterious as the virgin birth. I don't know anything to me that, to be honest, is harder to explain in the Bible. But I rest in faith on this. We do know that rather than to any palace, God chose in His foreknowledge, in His determinate counsel, to have His Son born to this rather lowly of estate and gentle virgin girl of Nazareth. And it is this Mary it's this fact that caused Mary just to be overwhelmed by His condescending grace in choosing her, giving her lowly estate and exalting her to such a standing. Now, even as I said that, you understand that every one of us should feel the same way. That from our hearts and from our lips and in our lives there should be that remarkable understanding that God has raised us from a lowly estate, given us an enormous standing in Christ. He lifted us also out of a pit of bedlam, said the psalmist. He pulled us out of the miry clay, the quicksand of sin. He set our feet upon a rock. He has established our goings and He has placed a new song in our mouth, even praise unto the Lord Jesus. And like Mary, we should be delighted this morning. One has rightly said, born of a peasant maiden, having a foster father who eked out a frugal living as a carpenter, this made the Lord Jesus able to sympathize with man and also be regarded by man as the common property of us all. The hymn writer said it best, verily God, yet become truly human, lower than angels, to die in our stead. How hast thou, long promised seed of the woman, trod on the serpent and bruised his head? If Mary's child, and I beg of you to listen for a moment, if Mary's child was to be holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, utmost necessity for Messiah, if her child must have been those things, so must Mary have been holy unto the Lord. The woman who would give Him birth, nurture Him in His baby years, care for Him in His adolescence and boyhood, guide Him with a true motherly affection and attention, impressing upon Him His responsibilities as firstborn son. She herself would of great necessity have had to have been a sanctified, a set apart vessel, clean, holy, unto and before her God. The great Augustine said that Mary first conceived Christ in her heart by faith before she ever conceived Him by the Holy Spirit in her womb. This was one pious and holy girl. She is defined by very true piety, a deep humility. We will notice that, especially in her wonderful Magnificat. A profound holiness. We're impressed that she had a quiet spirit. We'll be talking about that in a moment. But while I have never been a lady, and I cannot think like one, my dad always said the man that says he understands women will probably lie about other things too. So I can't think like a woman, but I will probably say with great certainty this, every lady here this morning will be able to identify with what a shock this must have been to receive this angelic messenger and to receive this news. We also have to, without at all being graphic this morning, we have to go back nearly 2,000 years. For the simple fact is that while children out of wedlock still in our society, though it certainly has eroded, it still brings with it some shame. The family members. It was awful then. It was awful. And you were put away from society. And they were still so closely tied to the law. And the devout ones would have followed the law. And it might even have resulted in her death. This was a tremendous burden to confer onto a young girl. Quietness of spirit. She had a meditative disposition. She really had quite remarkable self-control, didn't she? She has a devout gift of sacred silence. There's another Mary that has that. You know what? I am going to speak on her tonight. Mary of Bethany also had the same devout gift of sacred silence. And her mind had been saturated with not just the Spirit, but the prophecies of the Old Testament. And despite this incredible honor, some would say the highest honor ever afforded to a woman, despite that, she was always conscious of a very deep sense of personal unworthiness. She would be the very last person to claim perfection on and of herself. In fact, her own words were, "Knowing that she had been born under sin, my soul rejoices in God, my Savior." She was consciously, acutely aware that she too needed a Savior and a Redeemer. I do not mean to be unkind this morning, and to be honest, I usually never say anything about other religions, just or even denominations. I just don't do it, just in case somebody's visiting. But I will have to say this, and I say it with every bit of the kindness that is in my heart. I don't think there is one person in heaven or on earth today who would be more embarrassed than Mary, than the fact that people actually seem to worship her and hold her even above her son. No one would be more embarrassed than she. It goes utterly against her character, and it goes utterly against what the Scriptures record of this dear girl. I wonder if you would look back with me, if you would please, to verse number 30. "The angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God." Well, the reason that the angel said that was that, for obvious reasons, she was troubled. I have a sneaking hunch that if any one of us were ever alone one day and an angel came down, obviously an angel, and stood in front of us and revealed himself to us, "I am an angel from the Lord," that in itself would be frightening. I would tremble at that. But the angel says, "Thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women." In my heart of hearts, I honestly believe that at that moment she probably knew what the message was going to be. I personally believe that she was that spiritually acute that when the angel stood in front of her, she knew she was about to enter a realm that was nothing short of supernatural. It is no wonder that she was troubled. But in one of these great fear nots, and I'm told there are 365 of them in their various derivatives in the entire Scripture. Now, do not steal this from me, but someday if I ever write a book, I'm going to try to find them. And it will be a daily devotional of the 365 fear nots in Scriptures. I'm going to leave to our brother Don for his book, The Much Mores of Scripture. "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." We marvel, don't we, at her submission. We marvel at her lack of amazement. I'm stunned by her lack of skepticism. She simply went with the program, and God knew that she would. She asked, for sure, intelligent and even rather probing questions of Gabriel. Her first one just drips with feeling. "How can this be, seeing as I know not a man?" Instantly, called into question was her purity. But she doesn't She doesn't challenge him on that. She's simply wondering. But then she says, "Be it unto me according to thy word." Man, I have heard at times the subject of submission, especially for the women. I've heard it preached in such a manner that, to be quite honest, if I had been a sister sitting there, I would have probably left a bit rebellious. I'm sorry to have to say that. It's like a hammer over heads with a list of do's and don'ts. You see, God created us decidedly equal but distinctly different, men and women. And I am utterly convinced that we have totally equal places in the church. But the offices are different. God is a God of inescapable order. And in His order, He has given the sisters things to do and He has given the men things to do. And ultimately, when it's all said and done and we stand before the Bema, before Him at the Bema, we will be judged by several things, one of which is how we have faithfully acquitted the task that God gave us to do. But men or women, younger or older, at the time of either death or the rapture of the church, I think a very big thing that we will be judged by is the submission that we either exercised and exhibited or did not in the tasks that God called us to do. Submission. We need to take her answer this morning. She said, "Be it unto me according to thy word." If you and I would seek to exercise that and live it on a daily basis, every one of us, everybody in the church on its most universal of senses, the church would be the most powerful force in the world today. It wouldn't be the United States Army. It would be the church. If every one of us sat back quietly, without skepticism, without doubt, and said, "Lord, whatever you wish to do with me, whatever you wish to do through me, be it unto me according to thy word," we'd have a whole lot less problems, wouldn't we, in the church today? Submission. It's remarkable. The great author Fawcett says that Christ was made of the substance of the Virgin, not of the substance of the Holy Spirit, whose substance, after all, cannot be made. No more is attributed to the Holy Spirit than what was necessary to cause the Virgin to perform the actions of a mother. I almost should read that again, but I won't for the sake of time. But when you think about that, it's amazingly deep. Herbert Lockyer, in his amazing book, All the Women of the Bible, a great book, by the way, all the books are tremendous. He says this, and I have to actually read it. "When Mary willingly yielded her body to the Lord, the Holy Spirit, by His gentle operation, took deity and humanity and fused them together and formed a love knot between our Lord's two natures within Mary's being. Therefore, when Jesus came forth, it was as the God-man, God manifest in the flesh, or that Holy One who will be born of thee shall be called the Son of God, deity, Son of Mary, humanity." You are on dangerous ground when you ever try to separate the deity from the humanity of the Lord Jesus. It's almost impossible to do without running into problems. But we do understand that He was both. He was verily God, yet become truly human. Just Sunday a week ago, you better not ask me for my schedule because then you'll know where it took place. But a man stood up, and I know he meant nothing in it because I've known the man for years. But it was at the Lord's Supper. And he was giving thanks for the mysteries of the Incarnation. And in his prayer of thanksgiving, he actually said, "We cannot understand why He would take all of His glory and all of His deity and leave it behind and come into this earth under the death sentence of sin." I almost felt like standing up. He didn't leave it behind. Not one iota of His intrinsic and inherent deity was anything more than veiled in human form when He tabernacled amongst men. Verily God. But I think we also have to understand that he was entirely human. While he was God, Son of God, he was also man, the Son of Man. He actually was a little baby held by his mother on her lap. He actually was a baby boy taking his first steps. I have no question in my mind but that he was the most perfect child that has ever walked. Obviously, there was never a moment when he was disobedient. And yet he had to willingly submit himself to the authority of Joseph and Mary's home. I don't understand that, but I know it's true. There were a lot of things that this dear woman could not have given to her baby boy. She could not have given him great worldly wealth. Chances are it wouldn't have meant a whole lot to him anyway. He owned the cattle on 1,000 hills. The wealth in every mine and everything in between. She perhaps couldn't expose him to the great culture of the day. It really wouldn't have bothered him. He had seen it from heaven and watched the wisdom of man replace the wisdom of God. And it grieved him deeply. There were a lot of things that she couldn't give him. Nonetheless, she gave God her submission. Her salutation is remarkable. By taking God simply at his word, Mary praised him just as if what he had promised had already been accomplished. May I say that again? By taking God simply at his word, Mary turned around and praised him just as if what he had promised had already been accomplished completely. We need to pray that way, friends. I don't know about you, but I sometimes find myself praying with an element of doubt creeping in. Lord, this is what we want. We would long for you to be honored and glorified in it. But they're a little too sick, aren't they? And they'll probably die. So we just have to pray your will be done. This is what I want, Lord, and I really do, and I think it would be the best. But then you think, I don't know if you can even do that, or if you would. Little elements of doubt. I think if we prayed, and we prayed in sincerity, begging the Lord's will in it, leaving it with the Lord, but we prayed as if things were already accomplished. I know people that have prayed for years for children not saved. And they don't pray when the children get saved. They pray knowing that they will get saved. There's not an if in their prayers. There's really a when they get saved. And God answers those kind of prayers. Faith in her salutation. Her magnificent hymn shows, as someone has said, not just poetry but prophetic genius of the highest order. It shows that she had a deeply felt inward piety in the midst of all of her humility, and her faith in messianic fulfillment, along with a reverential spirit. This hymn, as they call it, Mary's great Magnificat, that begins in verse number 46, with "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior," that goes down to verse number 55. And it is a most magnificent prayer and hymn. It shows here a celebration of a maiden girl from a lowly village, so unworthy to be chosen of God to be the mother of the Christ child. She never claims in this prayer one thing for herself. Christendom sadly has wrongly chosen her to be worshipped, possibly even considered on a par with or even over her son. None of that is found in this magnificent prayer of Mary. In her salutation. Her submission and her salutation show a key lesson for anybody who will ever have a successful life for Christ. It is recognizing that all that we are and all that we ever have been and simply everything that we may ever yet be is a gift from God. Everything that we have, everything that we ever have had, everything that we ever may yet have, is simply alone from God. And in the midst of that all, submission is an applied humility. It is a true, heartfelt, soul-felt humility. It is understanding that we are really not our own. We have been bought with a price. The enormity of that price will never be known. Its heights will never be scaled. Its depths never plumbed. Its circumference is so great that eternity will never exhaust it. And in the midst of it all, through marvelous grace and showing rather infinite mercy, God stooped down to this sin-cursed earth and took us under a death sentence and pardoned us and redeemed us and has actually fitted us not just to be in His very presence, but to be like Him, and that forever. And it's nothing of self. How can a person who has been saved through that kind of grace ever be boastful? Submission is an applied humility, and it's never more beautifully seen than in her salutation. I think sometimes we lose sight of her wonderful service. After all, as we will say again, she mothered this Son, the Son of God, from birth right up to manhood. You will understand that for 30 years He was under her authority. I like a lot of the new songs that are written, and around 1983 or 4, a man named Bob Coughlin wrote a tremendous song entitled In the First Light, and I quote it. In the first light of a new day, no one knew he had arrived. Things continued as they had been, while a newborn softly cried. But the heavens, wrapped in wonder, knew the meaning of His birth. In the weakness of a little baby, they knew God had come to earth. As His mother held Him closely, it was hard to understand that her baby, not yet speaking, was the Word of God to man. He would tell them of His kingdom, but their hearts would not believe. They would hate Him, and in anger they would nail Him to a tree. But the sadness would be broken as the song of life arose. Then the firstborn of creation would ascend and take His throne. He had left it to redeem us, but before His life began, He knew He'd come back, not as a little baby, but as the Lord of every man. If you've ever heard the song, you will know how that chorus just rises to a crescendo at the end. Hear the angels as they're singing on the morning of His birth, but how much greater will their song be when He comes to rule the earth. Others have said, and you have heard it all of your Christian lives, while we do not understand it, that His shoulders literally upheld the universe while His mother held up Him. Her service was remarkable. She did everything that a devoted mother could ever do for a son who was never but an ordinary man. And she also mothered the children equally that Joseph and she had conceived and born. On His divine side, we know that He waxed strong in the Spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon Him. He increased, the Bible tells us, in stature, and He increased also in favor with God and man, because God saw His every moment and delighted in them. There were many things that she could not give Him, but there were things that she could. She gave Him life. She gave Him purity of her heart. She gave Him obedience. And like Timothy, she gave Him a tremendous knowledge of the Word that He had written. What a joy it must have been for her afterwards to go back to all of the times that this pious woman would have actually had Bible studies with her growing firstborn son, when he would have sat with a smile and taken it all in, and perhaps without comment, listened and watched with what must have been delight as he was shared words that, thank you very much, he knew quite well. It is a remarkable thing. But we need to talk in closing this morning about her sorrows. That godly and aged Simeon, you'll recall that on the Temple Mount, when he first saw that baby, God gave him a rather supernatural and divine knowledge, and he recognized that he was in the presence of the baby Christ. And he said yet an interesting thing that we don't often talk of when we think of Simeon. He said to Mary, "A sword shall pierce through thine own soul also." This woman had heard the angelic choir when his birth announcement was made. She had heard the words of the shepherd. She had witnessed the worship and the homage of the wise men. And I'm sure these were among the things that she kept and that she pondered in her heart. For 30 years, she had kept a lot of secrets. We only read that one little vignette at the age of 12 on Temple Mount when the Savior astounded wise men with his divine knowledge. The rest of that is uniquely Mary's story, raising this child in her home the best way that she could. It would seem, though we can't be necessarily dogmatic, it would seem that in the 18 years between the age of 12 and the age of 30 when he began his earthly ministry, it would appear that Joseph perhaps died. And the Lord Jesus assumed the responsibilities, not just of the home, but also of the carpenter's shop. Maybe he was injured. There have been a lot of suggestions, and again, we will not know until we get home to heaven. But he would have assumed certainly some of Joseph's responsibilities as the firstborn son. At his first miracle in Cana of Galilee in John 2, the Lord Jesus used the occasion to teach two people. One person, actually, one group. It was not so much for the guests at the feast. I believe that miracle was first for Mary and secondly for the disciples. It was, after all, at the very beginning of his earthly ministry. And we need to go back and even remind ourselves again that at that miracle, instantly, Mary picked up on what was going on and she said, "You listen to whatever he says." Now again, he had to actually begin what must have been a painful process of separating himself from the authority of his father's house and showing that he was indeed the Son of God at that beginning of ministry. He uses a term that we wouldn't necessarily use. He turned to his mother and he said, "Woman." You remember that? But I need to just tell you this morning, like if I said that to my mother, if I turned to her and said, "Woman," some of you don't know my mother. Once upon a time in her prime, and until just a few years ago, if I had ever done that, and actually I did that a few times, I would go up and I'd say, "Woman," and she would turn around with that little fist, all 5 feet of her, and she would come up and she'd say, "You want to say that again, Buster?" I said, "Ma'am, no ma'am." We called her the Sarge. Do you understand that that term that he used is the highest term of endearment and respect that could be given in his language? Please know that. Ah, he loved this woman. As the son of Mary, he showed willing subjection to her, but he's now beginning his ministry as the Son of God, and he has to learn. She has to learn now to be subject to him. Down through the ages, how many women do you suppose had to watch their own children's execution? I don't understand this one. She had heard the cries of the priests and of the people, the deepest of the sword piercings. She saw that afternoon sky turning black. She could not see him anymore, but she could hear him, and she could hear that cry pierce the darkness. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It's interesting that while they sat down and watched him there, we read that Mary stood by the cross in agony. The mother wouldn't sit when her son was being crucified. Someone has said that if Calvary was our Lord's crown of sorrow, make no mistake about it, it was also Mary's. But it was in the divine order of things that Mary was found there, not to be spared the agonies, multiple agonies of a mother in that situation. The hymn writer said, at the cross, her station keeping, stood the mournful woman weeping, close to Jesus at the last. Through her heart, his sorrow sharing, all his bitter anguish bearing. Now at length, the sword has passed. There were times that Mary had shared her feelings with the Lord Jesus, even at the marriage in Cana of Galilee. But now as she dies, she stands in silence. One of his last sayings on the cross was to commit his mother into the care and the home of that beloved disciple whom he loved, who had often reclined on his breast. Why John? Why not the next oldest brother in the family? Interesting. I don't know if we can actually say it definitively. But perhaps the Savior knew that in the home of John, Mary would find the spiritual atmosphere that was so close to her own heart's yearnings. After all, it was not until after the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus that any of his siblings came to believe in him as the Messiah. And I have a feeling that's perhaps one of the biggest reasons. In John, she would find one who shared the same zeal that she had had for years in the Almighty. A great writer named Donald Davidson, in a rather obscure and hard-to-find book, wrote some profound words. In that last moment, the tremendous truth must have dawned upon Mary that he who hung upon the cross was really not her son, that before the world was, he was. And that so far from being his mother, she was herself his child. The last that we read of this dear woman is a very heartwarming account. It's in Acts chapter 1. Interesting, isn't it, that when we think of Acts chapter 2 in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, that all of the disciples were gathered together. I think I know who was there. Because in chapter 1, we learn of this same Mary. She's mentioned last in a list of people. She's gathered among a group of believers in an upper chamber. She has found out that her son is alive. She probably was there when he ascended back to glory, though we don't know for sure. But she would know in her heart of hearts that he was not only alive forevermore, but one day she would be reunited and then it would be eternal. And so we find her a lot happier than the last time we left her. And she's gathering with a group of believers in an upper chamber in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 1. And we find her there, her circle now complete. This is one of the reasons why I'm convinced that Joseph must have been gone. She is praying with her sons and awaiting the miracle of Pentecost. This dear little soul never, ever magnified herself, but rather as a member of a fallen race. She recognized her own need of a Savior. Rather, she magnified her Lord. She was and she is blessed among women. But she is remembered as a humble, faithful, godly sister whose lives we would do very well to emulate. May God bless to us the simple meditation on a great lady that we're going to spend forever with. And I have to give you my idea. It may take 25,000 years. Someday I want to sit and ask her a few questions about a firstborn son and what it was like. Cannot wait. May God bless His word. Father, we give thanks this morning for the study of this dear woman chosen to become the vessel who would give birth to the Son of God. We marvel at this. So many ways that you could have chosen to give the Son of Thy right hand to this planet. We wonder, Father, how we would have done it. We might have sent Him with great pomp and circumstance. We might have made Him so awesome that everybody would instantly bow the knee. We might have sent Him in judgment. But to a lowly virgin maiden comes the Christ. And to a despised village where He was raised. Into a ministry that would culminate in His death. For this woman whose soul was pierced with sorrows, we give thanks that we can remember her and learn from her this morning. So we give grateful thanks in our Savior's name. Amen.